When I was a little boy growing up, my parents moved quite frequently. In fact, every 2 years or so until I left home. And when I left home, they've managed to stay in the same place for 40 years. But every 2 years or so, I would have to change school systems. In fact, regularly, I would change school systems in the middle of the year. By the time I was entering the fourth grade, I was going into my third school system in the middle. Actually, I didn't enter the beginning of the year, toward the middle. And every time you do that, as a child, you end up having to learn the pecking order all over again, and you have to learn who's boss, and you have to prove yourself. And almost on every occasion, the bullies come out of the woodwork to see what you're made of. When I was entering the fourth grade, there was a boy in our class named Eddie. Eddie was the biggest kid in the class by far, and he was certainly bigger than I was. And Eddie was a bully, and Eddie picked on me. He would hit me on the arm and kick me, trip me, knock me down, and I didn't know what to do about it, so I went home and I told my mama that Eddie was picking on me. And my mother, well, she said what all good mothers say. She said, "Tell your teacher." Well, I decided I would tell my teacher. My teacher was a woman named Miss LaCroix. She was a wonderful, sweet lady, I think about 160 years old or something like that. But she was a wonderful lady, a sweet lady, but a very unusual lady. She had big buck teeth. And her buck teeth would stick so far out that it made her talk with a lisp every time that she would talk. And so Eddie picked on me one day, and I went in. I told Miss LaCroix that Eddie had picked on me. She called Eddie in, and she said to him, "Eddie, don't you ever pick on Alan again. Leave him alone." Eddie said, "Yes, ma'am, I will." We had no sooner got out the door, and Eddie picked me up, put me against the wall, and said, "I'm going to get you for that. You told on me." And so he hit me again. I went back in to tell Miss LaCroix. And this went on day after day after day after day. He would pick on me. I'd tell on him. He'd pick on me. I'd tell on him. He'd pick on me. I'd tell on him. One day, Eddie picked on me, and I went in to tell Miss LaCroix that he had. And I said, "Miss LaCroix, Eddie has hurt me. He's hit me on the arm. He's picking on me." And I'll never forget what she did. She was sitting at her desk. She slammed her hands down on the desk, stood up, wheeled around, took me by the shoulders, pushed me down in a desk seat, got right in my face and said, "I'm thick and tired of hearing all this stuff between you and Eddie. I'm thick of it." And then she said what no teacher today would ever say. She said, "The next time Eddie picked on you, punch him in the nose. Just punch him in the nose." I said, "Yes, ma'am." About 2 days later, we were out on the playground at recess, which is an ancient practice schools don't have anymore. But we were out on the playground at recess, and Eddie tripped me or knocked me down. And he just happened to knock me down next to a very big rock. Now, it was not a rock that I could pick up with my hand. I mean, it was a huge stone. It was about half as high as this pulpit and about that wide. Eddie turned his back on me. I climbed up on that rock, and I pretended I was Superman. I jumped off that rock right on Eddie's back, the back of his neck. I drove Eddie to the ground and drove his face right in the dirt. And when he rolled over, I did exactly what my teacher told me to do. I punched him right in the nose. Now, I want you to understand something. Eddie never bothered me again. Now, two other guys beat the stew out of me all year long, but Eddie never bothered me again. Now, I will get in trouble for saying this. Teachers are cringing and parents are holding their head in their hands. They don't want to hear what I'm about to say. But let me tell you, sometimes you just have to take the fight to the enemy. Sometimes you can't let a bully keep picking on you. There are occasions when you just simply have to take the fight to the enemy. Now, do not go to school tomorrow and get in a fist fight and blame it on me. Now, I want you to transfer that over into the realm of the spirit. It is the same. In the spiritual realm, there are times when you can't just sit back any longer and defend yourself. There are times when you just simply have to take the fight to the enemy. The scripture teaches that you have an enemy. You call him what you will, devil, or Satan, Beelzebub, whatever you want to call him. He is a very real enemy, and he is assaulting you. But there comes a time when you can't take the assault anymore. You need to go on the attack yourself and take the fight to the enemy. Now, the question is, how do you do that? How do you take the fight to your spiritual enemy? Paul gives you an answer. Paul says you begin to pray. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please. I want you to open them up quickly to the book of Ephesians. One last time. We're finishing this passage this morning. Been in it for nearly 2 months. But I want you to look in Ephesians chapter 6. We'll pick up the reading one more time in verse 10. And this morning we're going to talk about warfare praying or warfare prayer. Not just any old kind of prayer. Warfare praying. Warfare prayer. We're going to talk about taking the fight to the enemy. Now, if you've been with us, you know that for some time we've been involved in a study of spiritual warfare. The title of this series is The Fight of Your Life, and that is precisely what it is. It is a fight I don't know how many people over the last couple of months have said something like this. They said, "Pastor, I will be glad when you finish this series of messages. Ever since you've been preaching about spiritual warfare, I've been caught up in spiritual battle." And some of you have described the spiritual battles, and I think you're right. I think you are under attack. Whether you know it or not, in the last couple of months, your church has been under spiritual attack as well. Things are happening. I warned you when I started the series that you could count on it, you could expect it. When you talk about spiritual warfare and battle, you know the enemy is going to rise up. Now, we've been talking about this fight, the fight of your life, but thus far, we've been largely defensive in nature. We've just sort of talked about how to protect yourself. We have, for the last 6 or 8 weeks, been putting on the armor of God so that you will be defended in the battle. All right, enough. Enough. We've already done that. Now it's time to do something with it. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look in verse 10. Now, because this is the last time in this passage of Scripture, Ephesians 6, 10 passage, let's read the whole thing one more time. Verse 10, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore," that means because of this, because you have a spiritual enemy who is powerful and has big plans, "take up the whole armor of God." Please note, it is the whole armor. Not one piece can you afford to leave off. "But take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." The word evil day, or phrase evil day, means the day of your attack, when he's attacking you. And then he says, "And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now, stop, but don't close your Bible. I'm coming right back to the passage. Remember what Paul is doing. He is comparing you and comparing me as a Christian to a Roman soldier. And he says, just as soldiers have armor to protect them, we Christians have spiritual equipment that protect us as well. And just as the soldier has armor to protect him from every specific attack of his enemy, you and I have spiritual equipment to protect us from the attack of our spiritual enemy. For example, Paul wants you to know that your enemy is a liar. So put on the belt of truth. Do not let him deceive you. But not only is he a liar, but he is an accuser of the brethren. He exposes sin. So Paul says, put on the breastplate of righteousness so he'll have nothing to work with. He's also a troublemaker, disturbing the peace. So Paul says, put on the shoes, the good news shoes of peace. Don't let him trouble you. But he's also, more than that, he is a discourager. He will fire fiery darts of discouragement at you at all times. So Paul says, take up the shield of faith and do not let him diminish you spiritually by discouraging you. But he's also a thief. He will rob you of your assurance. So Paul says, put on the helmet of salvation. Know that you know that you know. Be sure that you are sure. But he's also someone who fights dirty, up close and personal. So Paul says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and get ready for close quarter combat. Now that's where we've been thus far. Okay, enough. Enough. You're dressed now. There's no more armor to put on. Now that you've put the armor on, do something with it. Now what do you do? Paul says you begin to pray. Look again, verse 18. After he says to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, he says, then praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, and all perseverance and supplication for the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now one more time, though, go back to the first phrase in verse 18. After you put on the armor of God, Paul says, then pray always. Now let me tell you what I believe he's doing. I believe in this passage of Scripture, Paul is saying, now that you're dressed for the battle, get involved in the fight, start praying. Now I have to explain something to you here. This is a passage in which theologians or Bible scholars have debated, and some disagree with my interpretation. There's a whole field of Bible scholars who believe that when Paul talks about praying always, he is no longer concerning himself with spiritual warfare. There are Bible scholars who read this and say that Paul's discussion of spiritual battle and warfare ends with verse 17, and he's picking up a new discussion. When he talks about prayer, Paul is, according to these Bible scholars, he's concluding his letter to the Christians in Ephesus, And he's just sort of wrapping things up and generally speaking about prayer. On the other side, though, are the Bible scholars who believe that Paul continues on with the theme of spiritual warfare. Now, when he gets past verse 17, telling you to take up the sword of the Spirit, verse 18 is a continuation of the same idea. Now that you've done that, go to battle, go to war, start praying. Now, you need to know that I fall into the latter camp. I'm one of those who believes that Paul is talking about spiritual battle and spiritual war when he's talking about prayer. He's talking about warfare praying now. Now that you're ready for the battle, you defended yourself, enough is enough. You can't just hang out behind the shield of faith forever. Now move forward on your knees. Fight, but do it through prayer. Now this morning what we're going to do is I'm going to take this passage of Scripture, basically verse 18 and 19, and I want to show you two dimensions of warfare praying that Paul addresses here. Now I have to tell you up front before I go any further, my intent this morning is to simplify this passage of Scripture. Now the reason I say that is because if you'll read this very carefully, Paul says a lot of things, a number of different things in these two verses, and we could be here forever talking about each individual thing Paul talks about. In fact, we could do word study after word study after word study after word study and make an 8 or 9 week series of messages just on the words that Paul uses here. They're fascinating words. But I don't want to do that, because if I do that, I think you'll miss the main points he's trying to get at here. Sometimes we preachers are guilty of what I call exegetical excess. And do you know what that is? That's when we take a passage apart in too minute a detail. We take every little word apart and try to explain every phrase and every word and every syllable. The result is, at the end of the sermon, you have a lot of information, but you don't know what the message is really about or the passage is about. So this morning, I don't want to do that. What I want to do is simplify the text. I want to show you two main divisions of thought, two main dimensions of warfare praying. Now look up here before we get started. You need to know this. Guys, if you don't understand what we talk about this morning, then all the rest we've talked about for all these other weeks means nothing at all. This is the key. You're never going to have victory in spiritual battle without this. I don't care if you have all the armor on. Without this, you don't win. You need to know that your enemy doesn't really tremble at anything except your prayers. The enemy doesn't care about your Bible study. You know, it doesn't bother him that you read the Bible or even preach it. He doesn't particularly care about other things in your life. But when you pray, he trembles, because that is your most powerful weapon, and it's an offensive weapon, and he knows it. You're not going to win this thing without prayer, period. So pay close attention. Let's dig into this thing and simplify it as much as we can. Here we go, and we'll move in a hurry this morning. Now, the first direction of thought that Paul gives us here is that warfare praying is reactive. It demands vigilance. It is prayer that sees what's going on, senses what's happening, and moves to that and reacts to what the enemy is doing. Let me show you. Look in verse 18. Paul writes, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end. Now watch what he says here. With all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now do you understand what he's getting at? The language that Paul uses here implies a persevering, vigilant attitude where you're watching and you're listening and you're reacting to the things that you're hearing and you're seeing. It is reactive praying. It is seeing what the enemy is doing, sensing what the enemy is doing, and praying in at that point. Now, please don't get lost in this. This is going to be very significant to you in just a few moments. But this is the idea that Paul seems to be getting across. He says, you and I are to pray always. When Paul says pray always, he doesn't mean by that that we're to spend every moment of our waking life on our knees praying. He's not describing some sort of cloistered ascetic life in a monastery somewhere, though sometimes I think that might be a good life to live. He's describing people who have an open line of communion with God at all times. It means at all times to be ready and constantly yielding yourself before God in prayer. At all times, be ready and open in prayer. Now, what he's describing, though, is this: a kind of openness of prayer that is sensitive to what's happening so that you can react. In fact, he uses some words here that I want you to see. He says in verse 18, that we are to pray with all sorts of prayer and supplication. Now watch this. In the Spirit. And then he says, and watchful to this end. What does he mean when he says we're to pray in the Spirit and watchful to this end? Let me give you a paraphrase. It means that we're to pray with our ears to the Spirit and our eyes on the circumstances to see and sense what's happening, so that we can be alert and aware and ready to pray. Incidentally, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you come at this passage with a theology that says to pray in the Spirit simply means to speak in tongues. I'm not going to argue your theology with you this morning, but I will suggest to you that if that is the only interpretation you have massively limited God in many people's lives. To pray in the Spirit means to pray sensitive to what the Spirit is doing and sensitive to what the Spirit is saying in your life. Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul talks about God's Spirit speaking to our spirit and intervening when we are weak in prayer and know not what to pray. To pray in the Spirit means to have your ears spiritually tuned to what God is doing and sense what the Spirit is saying and to watch the circumstances around you so that you can pray intelligently, react when the enemy is attacking. You say, Pastor, are you describing a kind of a life where I'm looking for demons behind every bush and beneath every stone? No. That's not vigilance. That's paranoia. And I don't want you to be spiritually paranoid. I want you to be spiritually vigilant. Too many Christians are paranoid that the enemy's going to get them. No, but listen, be vigilant. Be aware. Watch what's happening. As you're looking at life, listening to the Spirit, what's going to take place is God's Spirit's going to speak to your spirit. You're going to sense things taking place and see things happening, and then you pray in at that point. Let me give an illustration of this, and then I'll apply it to your life. There are times when I preach, and I come in this sanctuary, and as I'm preaching, I'm praying. I call that spiritual multitasking. But I'm preaching and praying at the same time. I've been praying real hard thus far in this sermon. You just don't know it. And with my mind, sometimes I'm preaching, but in my spirit, I'm praying. And there are times when I come to a worship service like this, and I'm just going to describe how it is. I begin to sense in my spirit that something's going on, that something's happening, that a spiritual struggle is taking place, that there's combat, spiritual battle happening in this room. And then I'll begin to be watchful. I'll look around. I'll see expressions on people's faces. I'll watch the demeanor of certain individuals, and you can tell. You can just tell something's happening in the realm of the Spirit. And then I begin to pray in on that. You'd be amazed the kind of things that happen. I had a woman come up to me at the end of the first service, and she was talking about one of the services last week that Jim and I had the exact same response to. She said, last week, Pastor, I felt as if there were a barrier, a wall. She said, people talked about what a great service it was, but she said, I felt something was going on. There was a wall that we couldn't get beyond. Monday morning, Jim and I were sitting there talking about the services, and we said almost the same thing, didn't we, brother? Our spirit just sensed a battle taking place, something going on. You'd be amazed the kind of things that happen in a sanctuary like this during a worship service. Sometimes people will come in with an attitude or a spirit of bitterness. Did you know that one or two people with a spirit of bitterness can contaminate an entire worship atmosphere? I've seen it happen. You bring a spirit of bitterness in with you. Sometimes a spirit of agendas can come into a church and it can contaminate 1,000 people in their worship. You'd be amazed the kind of things that do happen in services like this. From time to time in my 9 years of being the pastor, 8 plus 1 is 9, and 9 total years, we've had witches who have come into our services. And we found out later on about it. We have one lady on a regular basis who comes into this service and prays against this service. You say, praise to who? Well, who do you think? Things like that happen. Spiritual war, spiritual conflict. And there are times when I can just sense it taking place. The ear of the Spirit is tuned in, and the eyes begin to see what's happening. Now, when that takes place, it's my responsibility and yours to begin to cover that with prayer, to begin to pray in and resist. In the book of James, the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do you do that? When you begin to sense something happening, you begin to resist what the enemy's doing. Does that make sense? Let me tell you how that applies to your family, to your church, to everything else. For example, here's how that'll apply to your family, your children, your marriage. Sometime you may sense that there's something spiritual going on in your marriage. I don't mean in a good way, but in a bad way. That your husband is under some sort of spiritual attack, or your wife is in some sort of spiritual battle. You just sense it. You know it. You don't know why. You can't put your finger on it. And if you ask him, he can't explain it. But you know, because your spirit is sensitive and you know. And then you become watchful. You begin to see telltale signs of his discouragement or depression or frustration, his anxiety or her depression, discouragement, anxiety. At that point, you react. You begin to cover your mate with prayer. You begin to cover your husband with prayer. Don't you leave him uncovered when he's undergoing spiritual attack. I've talked with women and they've made this statement almost verbatim. They would say, Pastor, before all this happened, I knew something was wrong. I just knew something was wrong. I've talked to women whose husbands have been unfaithful, yielded to a temptation. And rather than praying for him when she knew he was struggling with something, she just had an angry spirit about her. A spirit that said, he better not be thinking about that. He better not do something about that. You better pray and put a covering over him. Do not leave him exposed to spiritual attack. If you sense in your spirit something's wrong, there's probably something wrong. Cover him with your prayers. You do the same thing with your children. As a parent, from time to time, the Spirit speaks to you and you just know. You have this sensitivity. Something's wrong in your child's life. You can't explain what it is. You don't know exactly how to put your finger on it. But you know there's something wrong with him or something wrong with her, something going on spiritually. You begin watching, therefore. You see telltale signs of a little rebellion here, a problem there. What do? Then you begin to react. You pray. And you cover that child with your prayers. Too many a parent has left their child uncovered. They've sensed something wrong and done nothing. But you begin to cover that child with your prayers. The same thing happens with your church. Sometimes you begin to sense something wrong in the church. You begin to sense that there's spiritual warfare taking place. You watch, therefore. You begin to see telltale signs of problems, bitterness, murmuring, complaining, all the things that go with problems and spiritual battle in churches. So what do? You react, and you begin to cover your church with prayer. You come against that attack. You resist it. The Bible says you resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Do you believe that? That's either true or it's a bold-faced lie, one or the other. Either he will flee from you or God lied to you when he said that he would. So you come against it and you resist it. You react by sensing what is happening and seeing what's going on. You cover your church with prayer. You come into this worship service, as I said a moment ago. You begin to sense something happening in a worship service. You're not sure what it is. You just know it's something happening. You begin to cover this worship service with prayer. Don't you leave me uncovered. Don't you leave me uncovered. You begin to sense something like that. You begin to pray and see what God does. Too many children are left uncovered. Too many churches left uncovered. Too many husbands left uncovered. Too many wives left uncovered. Warfare prayer is reactive. You sense and see what's going on, and you begin to pray. Does that make sense? And by the way, you don't have to have someone organize it for you. Just begin to pray. Now, wait a minute. Let me give you one other thing, and then we'll tie it all together. Now, the first dimension of this warfare praying, Paul wants you to understand, it's reactive. It demands vigilance. It requires that you pay close attention and then you do something. You respond in prayer. But wait, there's a second dimension here. See, warfare praying, if all you know is that it's reactive, it's vigilant, you've missed so much. It's also, now listen, it's also proactive. It isn't just an attitude of vigilance. Man, it's a strategy for success. It's what you do to take the fight to the enemy. Now, at this point, I don't want to lose you, but I want you to pay close attention. See, most people, all they understand about warfare praying is what we've just talked about. All they understand is that when they're under attack, they ought to pray. When they're under attack, they ought to ask God to help them. When they're under attack, they ought to put a covering over their children or their husband. What most of us miss is the second dimension here, and that is before attack even occurs, we begin to proactively pray. Go back and look in Ephesians chapter 6. This is the implication of that passage. In verse 18, it's clear that he's talking about a reactive kind of praying, sensing and seeing and praying in on it. But in verse 19, he's talking about something else. He's not asking them to sense what's going on in his life and pray over that. He's asking them to pray about things that are yet to happen. Look at this. In verse 19, and for me, that's Paul, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now listen. You see what Paul has just done. Paul says, listen, pray for everyone. Pray for everyone. Be alert. Be vigilant. Pay attention. When you sense something going on, you pray over that. But let me ask you to do something else. I've got big plans. Man, I got big plans. I'm going to preach this gospel. Paul's plans were to carry the gospel to Rome and from Rome, if possible, to Spain. Paul had big visions. And Paul said, look, I need you to be part of that. I want you to be my strategic partner. I need you to begin praying for me. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Warfare praying is not just what you do to hold ground. It's what you do to take ground. It's what you do to fight and take the fight to the enemy. It's praying proactively. It isn't just waiting for him to beat on you and do something about it. I think for most of us, at best, we pray defensively, you know. Oh God, I'm in trouble. The enemy's attacking. Help me. Put a hedge around me. Maybe we even counterpunch a little bit with resistance praying. But what most of us are failing to do is to be proactive in our prayer life. You say, well, Pastor, I've read Ephesians chapter 6, and it says, put on the armor of God and stand. Yeah, but it doesn't say stand still. It just says stand. Don't make the mistake of thinking that standing up means standing still. You and I are to be proactive. In fact, let me show you a couple of passages of Scripture that are fascinating passages. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and open them up very quickly to the book of Matthew. We're not going to be much longer in this. Look at Matthew chapter 11 for a moment. Let me show you something. Matthew chapter 11. I want to show you a passage of Scripture that is often debated. In Matthew 11, Jesus is speaking about John the Baptist, the beheading of John the Baptist, and all the things that had happened to him. In verse 11 of Matthew 11, Jesus said, surely I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, are you paying attention? You got your Bible open? Look, if you will, at verse 12. It's the disputed passage. In the New King James Translation, it says this, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. But the violent take it by force. Now, how many of you have a different translation of the Bible? Any of you have an NIV? Do you have an NIV? Okay. If you have an NIV, and most of you do because right in front of you there's an NIV Bible, or at least there used to be. At this point, the NIV has a clearer understanding than the King James does. What does it mean when he says, from this time, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force? The key to understand this is to know that the word violence means forceful or forcer, and violent people are forceful people. In the NIV, there's a good translation. It simply says something like this. From that day until now, the kingdom of heaven has forcefully advanced, and forceful people have laid hold of it. Does that make sense? What does that sound like to you? Does that sound like people just sitting back saying, yeah, Lord, whatever you want to do, just, you know, have at it, Lord, okay. No, he's talking about people, forceful people, who take ground for the kingdom of God. They move forward. Now, if that is the right interpretation, it helps us to understand another passage. Turn to Matthew chapter 16 and look at another passage of Scripture. If indeed what Jesus was saying is that we're to be spiritually forceful people, then Matthew chapter 16 makes perfect sense. Look in verse 17. Jesus is speaking to Peter. He's asked Peter the question, who do men say that I am? Peter gives a weird answer. Then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, look in verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, his ear was tuned to the Spirit, and the Spirit let him know who Jesus was. Verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. By the way, that does not mean he'll build the church on Peter. The rock he's making reference to is in all likelihood the statement that Peter makes, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he says, upon this rock I will build my church. And then he says, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what does that passage mean? I noted it last week. Let me note it again. We misinterpret the passage. We read this passage of Scripture where the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And we have this defensive posture in mind. We think of the poor church here being beaten half to death by the gates of hell. But bless God, the gates of hell are never going to beat us completely down. That's entirely the wrong interpretation. Gates don't attack anyone. The gates of hell are not attacking us. We're supposed to be attacking the gates of hell. You see the difference? We're supposed to be forceful people in the spirit, attacking the gates of hell. Now the question is, how do you do that? You pray. You pray. You pray. You don't wait for the enemy to attack. You go on the attack through prayer. You say, well, how do I pray proactively? Well, go back to Ephesians chapter 6, and Paul gives you a clue very quickly. What was Paul asking the Christians at Ephesus to pray? If you analyze verse 19 and 20, he's asking these Christians to pray that God's anointing and favor would be upon his ministry. Look in verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly. Let me give you a quick paraphrase. He said, listen, I need the anointing of God upon me. I need the favor of God upon my ministry. I want you to pray for everyone, including me. See what's going on. Help me, defend me in prayer. Be reactive when you see things happening. But I've got another request of you. Beyond that, before that, please pray for me that the anointing, the favor of God will be upon my ministry. How do you take the fight to the enemy? Let me give you a suggestion. In your home, your marriage is under attack. Lady, let me ask you to do something. Start praying for the favor of God and the anointing of God upon your husband. Start praying for that. Cover him in prayer, yes. Ask for him to be protected, yes. And then start praying for the favor of God to be upon your husband. So what in the world is the favor of God? The favor of God is that anointing that makes your life bigger than itself. It makes you able to do things that you could not do otherwise. It's the favor of God. Begin praying for God's favor upon your husband. Begin asking God to give his favor to your husband's work life. Ask God to favor his career. Have you ever asked God to favor your husband's career? Ask God to favor his job. Ask him to favor his finances. Begin to ask God to anoint and favor his decisions. Begin to pray for your wife. Ask God to favor her. What is her desire in life? What does she want to do? Does she want to be a homemaker? Ask God to favor her in that endeavor. Does she have something else she wants to do? Ask God to favor her. Begin to pray the anointing and the favor of God upon her. Begin to pray for your children. Begin right now praying for the favor of God upon your children's marriage, even if they're 3 years old. By the way, you can pray in advance. Don't you know that? Begin praying for that young man your daughter's going to marry, that young woman your son's going to marry. Begin praying for the favor of God upon them. Begin asking for the favor of God upon your children's decisions. When they get out of college and they start to go into a career, begin to pray for the favor of God. Pray the favor of God over your grandchildren. Are you listening to me? You begin praying the favor of God over your grandchildren. Too many of you have left your children, your mates, your church, and everything else uncovered, and you haven't even begun to pray for the favor of God to be upon them. Begin praying the favor of God over your church. Please do that. Begin asking God to show his favor at First Baptist. There are many First Baptist churches that may as well write Ichabod over the door. The glory of God has departed. The one thing I hope we never do is write Ichabod over the door. The glory of God. No. Pray for the favor of God. Pray for the favor of God. Pray that things will happen here that nobody can explain. Pray for things that are so big people just, their jaws will drop. Their mouths will open and they'll say, I don't know what. I can't figure it out. I've heard that guy preach. I've heard them sing. I can't figure out why God's blessing. That's favor. That's favor. That's favor. Begin praying for the favor of God to be upon your church. Do a favor for me. Begin to pray for the favor of God upon me, upon Jim. Ask God to put his favor on us. Ask God to put his anointing on us. That's warfare praying. That's proactive. That's beating the enemy to the punch. Warfare praying is like that. Now put all that together for a moment. What's Paul talking about? He said, listen, you've put on the armor of God. I'm glad you have. Now for heaven's sake, do something with it. See, some of you have the idea that spiritual warfare is out here doing all kinds of stuff. Let me tell you where spiritual warfare takes place. In the early service, spiritual warfare was taking place all over the altar as people were dealing with God and resisting the enemy. Spiritual warfare is going to take place as you leave here this afternoon and you go to your home and you have a time of prayer and you begin to ask God to put his favor upon the worship service tonight. You begin to pray. And one other thing I want to mention before I go on, before I finish this up, don't wait until somebody gets it all organized for you. People say, well, you know, if we just had an organized prayer ministry, if we had a calendar that told me when I should show up and pray, you know, if we had a list of what days I'm supposed to pray, every day you're supposed to pray. My God, my God, my God. No wonder there's such spiritual battle going on. Pray always, Paul says. Last word. For some of you, you're here without Christ. There is no way that I can pray and cover you. You're outside the covering. For some of you here without Christ, you've never known the favor of God, nor will you ever know the favor of God. You're outside the covering. But you don't have to leave this way. Now, hear me. In a simple declaration of your faith, a simple prayer, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, you can step inside that covering. You can step into the favor of God. And that's what I want you to do. This morning, we're just going to leave the altar open for you to pray. But if you're here without Christ, I'm going to beg you and ask of you, don't leave that way. If you do, you're totally uncovered and fully exposed. The enemy has his way, and there's not a thing in the world I can do about it or you can do about it. But by faith, you can receive Christ as Lord. You can step into the covering of God in your life. Pray, people. Pray. What would happen if we did? If this congregation, well over 1,000 in the building this time, nearly that the first time, what if we really were people who believe what we say we believe and did what we said we believe? What if we really began to pray for the favor of God? What would happen? We don't know yet. Pray, people. Father, the message is simple and straightforward. I'm not sure we believe all the things we say about prayer. We talk an awful lot about how we ought to pray more and how when people pray, things happen, but then we don't pray very much. But Paul seems to be saying to us that this is the way to fight the fight. You go forward on your knees. Father, I pray for a church full of people who pray always. They're not waiting on schedules. They're not waiting on lists. I pray for people in this room who will, from this moment forward, open the channel of communication and be instantly, continuously in prayer. Father, I want to cover this church with prayer. I want to resist the enemy's attack. The things that we sometimes see happening that we know are spiritual warfare, we come against them in the name of Jesus. We resist the devil. And we claim your promise that he flees from us. But more than that, Lord, we want to proactively take territory for the kingdom. I pray for favor to be upon First Baptist Church. We ask that you bless every church in this community. But God, we pray for your favor to be in this place, in this body of believers. God, show us your favor, your awesome anointing. It's time to stop playing with this. Lord, it's time for us to start praying for it. Do something, Lord, beyond us. Do something that we don't expect. God, do something greater with me than I can do without you. God, give us your favor. God, give us your favor. Bring people, Lord, to their knees so that they can stand, therefore. For those who are in the room without Christ, Holy Spirit, speak to them right now to pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I don't want to be left outside, unexposed or fully exposed. Lord, come into my heart and save me. Be Lord of my life. Forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, now. Now, Lord, we're going to worship you. We're going to spend some time just singing your praises. Holy Spirit, rain down upon us. Teach us to pray, Lord. Teach us to pray. And then do mighty things through the prayers of your people. We pray it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen.